Neither Father, Son, nor Ghost. Amen. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which you are about to receive from the bounties of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Saint Joseph, Saint Pius X. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. You're talking about a crisis in the faith, a crisis in the church, actually. And we said that it was actually one of the things it was a crisis of faith. And of course, there is a certain, it's the principles that really matter, because it's the principles which drive home certain things that have certain conclusions, and they're driven to certain conclusions. You find out what the conclusions are as time goes on. It's like you plant the seed and you don't have the realization of what is planted until you see the results. The Archbishop said, from the fruits you shall know them. And the seed is the faith. The faith is the root, the cause of everything that's going on. And if the faith is no longer there, it withers and dies, as I mentioned or alluded to in the sermon on Sunday. If you don't have that there, everything withers and dies. I was showing some photographs of things, some of the people, of pictures of what things were like prior to the council and the way people manifested their faith. They would have, like, for instance, they had something to commemorate the 100th anniversary of the proclamation of the Immaculate Conception. That was back in the diocese where I was. And it was on the Feast of the Holy Rosary. The gathering had 12,000 people for Mass. They took the Colosseum, the War Memorial Colosseum, and rented it, and they filled it. And you can see it. It's impressive. That was what they did. For a holy hour, they had to commemorate the 100th anniversary of the diocese. The thing was just completely and totally packed. Think about our holy hours. Granted, our people are scattered and they have made certain sacrifices, but you could see, what it was like when you had the structure, the formation. The root was there. They had it. And it's amazing how quickly it degrades when you don't have it. It just withers and dies. And as I mentioned too on Sunday with regard to this, it's only if that's returned do we ever see things turning around and straightening out. Not only for ourselves, but also for society. Okay. So I understand tomorrow is a special day up in Boulder, Colorado. They're having the presidential debates up there. Stay away from Boulder, please. But, if you listen to their rhetoric, and that's in this application, it's a derogatory term. Sorry, teacher. you will see that none of them propose anything of the sort of trying to restore our Lord to his rightful place in society. And so, we'll continue to have our problems. And, it's also interesting to think about how would our grandparents or great-grandparents maybe think, that maybe some of them are deceased, if they would have to come back today and saw what's going on in society today. They would be in shock. They would be horrified. The trouble is, we've been so around it so much that we've kind of been anesthetized to all this stuff going on. So, anyway, let's go back what the root cause is. We said it's the problem of the crisis of the faith. Okay. The problem of the faith. And if you remember already, in the early part of the, very early part of the 20th century, it was known. It was known. Pope Pius X, St. Pius X, wrote encyclicals and was writing things like Bicendi, trying to, against the modernists. He knew that they were there. He knew that was going on. He always already was in the middle of it. Here, let's see what gives you some examples of people that say that there's no problem with a crisis of the faith. It's always nice to document certain things. And, of course, this book is excellent. The book, The Catechism of the Crisis of the Church, is excellent in documenting, you know, things that cannot be refuted. Here it says, here are some statistics. 77% of American Catholics in 1999 did not believe one must attend Mass on Sunday to be a good Catholic. Years ago, as I mentioned, I think also in the sermon, is when people only went to Mass on Sunday, they were called Sunday Catholics. Now, granted, we must temper it a little bit because a parish was located in a residential setting where people could come more easily, yes. But on the other hand, still, when you think about it, you know, it's interesting indeed. Only 17% of young Catholics in America believe that the priesthood should be restricted to males. 17%. 10% of Catholic elementary school religion teachers agree with the church's teaching on artificial birth control. A 1992 poll in Der Spiegel, which is that must be a German magazine, showed that only 56% of the German bishops, of the Germans, believe in the existence of God. Okay. 38% believe in his omnipotence, 30% in original sin, 29% that Jesus is the Son of God, 24% in the existence of hell. That's what in Germany, that's what they believe. The rest of them don't. Likewise, catastrophic is the situation among Catholics. Only 43% of them believe in the fundamental dogma of the resurrection of Christ. So, you know, think about the quotation of St. Paul. He says, if Christ had not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. Of those who attend Mass on Sundays, only 55% believe in the virgin birth, and only 44% recognize papal infallibility. Among all Catholics, only 32% believe in papal infallibility. In France, in a recent poll, it showed that only 58% of the French consider the existence of God certain or probable, compared with 61% in 1994. 65% and 80% of those 18 to 24 years old say they do not believe in the Holy Trinity, and 67%, compared with 48% in 1994, do not believe in the existence of hell. Only 12% of the Catholics say they definitely believe in hell. 16% have some belief in hell. 72% deny its existence. That reminds me of an interesting quote of St. Augustine. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the world. One kind that believe in the existence of hell. The other kind are the ones that go there. Even among regular practicing Catholics, the statistics are catastrophic. Only 23% of them believe in hell, and 54% deny its existence. 34 of these same practicing Catholics are firmly convinced that Muhammad was a prophet, while only 28% deny it. 35% believe it up to a point, and others are not sure. In 2006, only 7% of French Catholics believe that the Catholicism is the only true religion. In 2006, only 7% of the French Catholics believe that Catholicism is the only true religion. This is called, France was always called the eldest daughter of the church because of the conversions that took place there. We can measure the depth of the change by noting that in 1952, most Catholics believed that there was but one true religion, observed the sociologist Ivars Lambert. In Valais, the conservative canton of Switzerland that is home to the Society of St. Pius X, 81.3% of Catholics maintained that all religions lead to eternal salvation. Okay. All religions. Okay. So, is there a crisis, and what is the crisis consisting in? Consisting in a crisis of the faith. Okay. So it says, not only is this number, first and foremost, a crisis of the faith, not only is the number of those who consider themselves to belong to the church diminishing, but even the majority of those who are officially members of the church no longer hold the Catholic faith. Someone who denies the truth of the faith has lost the faith, for the faith must be held as a whole. If 72% of Catholics reject the belief in hell, not even one Catholic in three still has the faith. Okay, there is a problem. Okay, and it has certain consequences. The principle is they've lost the faith, and then it will play out in all other areas because of it. That's why you have problems with the ideas, even like, for instance, when they were discussing the whole idea of marriage. If you've lost the faith, well, marriage is going to crumble as well. It has to. How are you going to have marriage remain intact when the faith has gone into shambles? Anyway, we'll go on. It says that we also then have a moral problem as well. If the faith is lost, then there's also a problem, a moral problem, a morality problem. Okay? Faith and morals goes together. The way one behaves is based on the way one believes. You know, it says there's a saying that says, if you do not act as you believe, you will believe as you act. If you don't act as you believe, you will believe as you act. And so this is what's going on. They don't have the faith, so they just believe whatever is according to the way their mode of operation is. So it's not surprising to see the whole mess that we have in society. And that's also not surprising I get a feeling when I'm walking from place to place amongst people, just in general, there's this, it's kind of an aversion that they have. Not to you as a person necessarily, but because you're a priest, there's a certain aversion there.
Makes them feel guilty.
Yeah, perhaps, but if they've lost the faith and they know that you uphold it, and that has a certain way of behaving as well, and they've rejected all of that, well, then they're going to be adverse to you. At least they are in principle. So they're just acting out what their convictions are. You have to live by a philosophy. Even if you say there is no philosophy, that is your philosophy. Okay. All right. Now, what's the connection between faith and morality? So it says, man is weakened by original sin. We have the effects of original sin in us. We live with that weakness every day. Maybe you don't think so, but at least then if you don't think so, then we better start seeing if there's something special about you that's something unique. It's interesting, it was... You know, the idea of the noble savage of Rousseau, I think, is what it was. He thought of the noblest of creatures. He was the one who tried to deny this whole idea of original sin. Man is a noble creature. He's got dignity, and didn't want to talk about things like original sin. Because they were talking about times of the Enlightenment. They were all such wonderful people, et cetera, et cetera. It's interesting to see in the context of that what the church was doing. In the same 19th century where all this Enlightenment was going on, the church is proclaiming the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. They hated that dogma. They hated it. Why? It says that, first of all, it says that the Blessed Virgin Mary was immaculate conceived. She was immaculately conceived, number one. Then the Pope goes on to say it was a singular grace. So when the Pope says it was a singular grace, he's inferring, and they understood that, he is inferring that the rest of you are infected with original sin. Because she was the one who is alone immaculately conceived, without the stain of original sin. So she's saying she was, and at the same time he's saying you're not. They hated that. But he spoke the truth. So anyway, so you can kind of start to see why. You can also start to see why there's this animosity that people have towards the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because she's something that they're not, and it's saying that there's a problem with you. And the sooner we admit it, the better off we are, because then we can start doing something about it. Okay. So it says, man is inclined to give way to his passions and to lose mastery over himself. The Christian faith shows shows man that what God expects of him and how he ought to conduct his life according to the will of God. By faith, man knows the promises and what he can hope for, if he keeps the commandments of God, the punishments he will suffer if he turns away from God. The faith and the sacraments, give man the power to overcome bad inclinations and give it to himself entirely to the good and to the good and to the love of God. Okay, it's interesting when you think about that with regard to the sacrament of baptism. Baptism, yes, you were probably the most recently one baptized. Okay. Little Brendan. Okay. Do you remember the water? Okay. Anyway, it's very interesting, the church is very direct, it asks certain questions, and it demands certain answers. The baptism marks the first time the child comes into the church. The first question asked is, who are you? Okay. What is your name? Who are you? Okay. That's what it is. And the next question that's asked, very direct, what do you want? What do you want of the church? What do you want of the Church of God? What do you want? Faith. And what does faith give you? Why do you want this faith? Eternal life. And then if you wish to enter into life, the very next thing says, you keep the commandments. Very interesting. It shows a very distinct order. It's not just haphazard questions that are asked. There are certain questions asked, and each one has a consequence all the way through. If you want, there's a book written by St. John Hughes, which is very interesting. The Contract that Man Makes with God in Baptism. It's a very interesting little book. So, interesting dissertation on baptism and how it has in itself the kernel of everything, of all the sacraments. Everything is embodied in its root form in the baptism. So much for just getting a kid baptized and never practicing. That is another problem we have today in our society. It's a serious thing, and it has serious obligations that are involved in it for the child and for the parents. So, okay, now, it says, what are the moral consequences of a crisis of the faith? He who loses the faith when he loses faith, man no longer believes that he is called to moral perfection and eternal life in God's presence. He will inevitably yield himself more and more to the unregulated pleasures of this life. Can you believe it? You see it. You see it. That's just that's the consequences. We're living in the consequences of this crisis in modern society in general. Okay. Does the contemporary crisis of morality also affect Catholics? Yeah, I think so too. Okay, we are now today experiencing this reality. Fidelity, purity, justice, and the spirit of sacrifice are no longer uncontested goods, even for Christians or Catholics. These days, one marriage in three ends in divorce after 5 to 10 years, and ever more Catholics seek church recognition of separation and remarriage after divorce. That is particularly applicable these days. Because you have the past synod. I haven't read the documents. I think they're in the process of being translated, but they don't sound very promising. In 1984, in a review, it looks like it's in a German, some sort of a publication, showed that in the very Catholic region of Austria called the Tyrol, 88% of the population rejected the Catholic Church teaching on birth control, and among the population aged 18 to 30, full adhesion to Catholic teaching in this regard was practically non-existent, 1.8%. In the Valais, 81.5% of Catholics believe that divorced and remarried Catholics should be able to receive communion. This is in a conservative place. In Europe. Okay. In France, in 2003, one quarter of the practicing Catholics stated that for them, the idea of sin had little importance. The number of annulments in the United States jumped from 338 in 1968 to 50,000 in 1998. And the Pope just, in the past couple months, has done something to make the annulment process more streamlined. So those numbers will probably be exceeded because of what the Pope has done. Okay. Now we go on. What about the clergy? I hope I'm not making you lose your appetite. The lack of vocations, the priesthood, and the religious life, together with a large number of priests and religious who abandon their duties, show the profound crisis that is ravaging the clergy as well. Many of our members have lost the faith, and the clergy in general is no longer capable of communicating and inflaming people with the faith. That's part. There's two sides of that issue, though. The clergy and the faithful. Because the clergy have to give it to the faithful, and the faithful have to accept it. So if the two don't work together, you've got the problem. Even if you have the clergy that's very much on fire, if you have people who are so lax and so infected with the maxims of the world, it's hard to get to them. He says, the crisis of the clergy is the cause of the crisis of faith amongst the Catholics. If the faith of Catholics who attend Sunday Mass regularly is so weak, the cause must have its origins in defective preaching. If priests were regularly teaching the Catholic faith, the situation would be very different. Men have not lost a belief in the articles of faith on their own. It has been taken from them through catechism and from the pulpit. When over the course of years sermons put the truths of the faith in question, relativize them, or even openly deny them, it is no wonder that simple believers lose the faith. Often the young have never even known it. I remember that the Archbishop, when he was instructing the sisters regarding writing a catechism program for the students, the children that were going from kindergarten to grade 8, it was first in the French and then translated into the English. there, the directive he gave to the sisters was, write the catechisms in such a way that it will require the parents to be involved in the catechism. Because in many cases, the parents don't know the catechism either. And so it's an indirect way of trying to get to them as well. You know, so you're instructing the children, and you might as well consider also the audience in part will be the parents too. And if you engage them in the work of teaching the catechism, it will help them also to learn it. The other thing is, you must also understand, and some people try to, as I say, play this game when they somehow make a separation between their religion and their daily life. They have to understand that that catechism, that religion that they have, has to have an impact in what they do every day. There's a correlation. What you believe has to be the way you act. You cannot do differently. That's another problem these days. They leave the church on Sunday morning, and maybe they don't even hardly leave. Sometimes they even change clothes in the basements of some of our chapels, and they're out in their usual kinds of garb, which is not too modest, men and women alike. And, you know, if it's in California, they pop the top down on the car, they get out the sunglasses, get out the iced tea, take off their shoes, hang their feet out the window, and go cruising, you know, out and about, down to the beaches. Well, the faith has consequences. The faith has consequences. And there's, you know, by original sin, original sin has made us so that we rebel against God's will. And it's such that it has to be worked at in order to subject ourselves to God's will. And that fight within ourselves exists. And many young people today don't want to fight those tendencies. They are in love with the modern world. And some of these young people are now adult age, but they're still young, certainly with regard to the faith. They're immature with regard to the faith. They're not living their faith. They want to be teenagers. You have these little kids, they such that they don't want them to have a childhood. They destroy their innocence at a very early age. So they want them to be like as if they're somehow adults. They have dances for adolescents where they are in grade school and they're taking them to dances. And they can't drive, so their parents are taking them. Okay. And then you have adults that never grow up and they want to be such that they're infantile in the way they behave, as if they're young. And they're not young anymore. The wrinkles prove it. And they go about in life such that they want to be irresponsible youth, even though they are certainly should be mature and understand what their responsibilities are. That's the kind of life that people are living these days. Okay. Here, regarding the example of the bad teaching dispensed by the clergy. Regarding First Holy Communion, it says it's not unusual for a child to be unaware who is preparing for First Communion that Jesus Christ is truly, really, and substantially present in the Holy Eucharist. Okay. He doesn't know this because the parish priest himself no longer believes in this mystery. In a book entitled How We Live, a book of religious instruction used in Germany, one reads that, quote, while Christians share their meal with Jesus, they go to the altar. The priest gives them a little piece of bread. They eat the bread. Unquote. This book of religious instruction received an imprimatur and has been authorized by the German bishops. Okay. Now, the question is the situation better in France? It says, if 34% of the regularly practicing Catholics believe completely that Muhammad is a prophet, and another 35% believe it to some degree, giving a total of 69%, we know that the statistic is much lower in non-practicing Catholics. 21%, and 22%, giving a total of 43%. On this question, non-practicing Catholics are more Catholic than those who practice. This is evidence of the kind of teaching being dispensed at the church. In fact, many French bishops have given churches to the Muslims, and Pope John Paul II kissed the Quran on May 14, 1999. Muhammad's feel that, or their belief is that the Christians and Catholics are infidels and they have a right to kill them. Muhammad is a prophet. Okay. For to be a Muslim, I was told there are only two things they have to really believe. Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. So right now they have half of the tenets necessary to become a Muslim. Is the crisis of the clergy also a moral crisis? It says, the crisis above all crisis of faith, but the clergy of such weak faith cannot have strength to observe celibacy, for this is possible only for someone animated by a living faith and a great love for our Lord. It surprises no one that many priests today maintain sinful relationships with a woman and do so more and more publicly. It's common to hear that a priest has abandoned his post, admitting that he had not been celibate for years prior. In this regard, the situation of the clergy in the third world, whose numbers are increasing, is unfortunately no better. Okay. It says, are not these departures of priests deliberately brought to public attention in order to win the suppression of priestly celibacy? It is clear that the celibacy keeps many young people away from the priesthood. But rather than entering into polemics on this question, it would be better to ask why there used to be so many men who gladly made the sacrifice, and why this is no longer the case today. I know that some of our priests of the society, when they see what married life is, they start kissing their cassock. Okay. He says, last question. How does the current crisis differ from the church crises in the past? The church has been, we must understand that the church has had its difficulties through time, and it's not as if this is a unique time, that's the only time in the church where we've had a crisis. Okay. If you look historically and you read the books, you will see that there are crises all the time. The enemy does not like things to be going well for the Catholic Church, because being the one true religion, he knows that he has to try to attack, and he attacks in different ways. During the first three centuries, it was through martyrdom. They were trying to destroy it through martyrdom. Well, then after the enemy was unsuccessful in destroying it by all the martyrdoms, in fact, he found it was very much counterproductive, then we changed the mode of operation, and so now we start with heresies. And the heresies in the beginning of the church primarily had to do with our Lord, who he was. You know, was he truly God? Was he truly man? How many natures were there in God? How many wills were there in God? All of these things were, in the beginning of the church, there was a controversy regarding them. Why? It's interesting. Since now the barbarians kind of were put at bay with regard to the martyrdoms, now we start the intellectual war. And the intellectual war is a very serious one that goes on because of the fact that the attack was made right at the heart of what was going on, what was necessary. Because you have this problem with regard to who our Lord was. Because if our Lord was not God, his act of the sacrifice of the cross would not be sufficient to make up for the sins of men. Because it would only be a finite sacrifice if he was not God. It has to be an infinite sacrifice of infinite worth to make up for the sin, which was an infinite offense against the Almighty God, all good God. So, if you deny that he's divine, then you've emptied out the idea of infinite sacrifice, a sacrifice of infinite value. If, on the other hand, you deny that our Lord is man, he can't make the sacrifice as a human, having a human nature, because of the fact now that he's just God, and he can't really suffer, and he can't be such that he represents all of the human race. And so if you deny one or the other, then you, in fact, nullified the effect of the sacrifice on Calvary. And the enemy knew that. And so this is where we start to make the attacks. So, you know, and there were other times throughout the church as well. There were problems in the church. And, of course, once the heresy was refuted, once people came to their senses of what was going on, and things were settled down, then the church flourished again for a time, until the next issue and next crisis came in the church. Now, we have a crisis today, and as I said, it's a crisis in the faith. It's a crisis in the faith which is affecting the majority of the church, large part of the church. As we said, they don't believe like they used to. And so it's such that it's more widespread, and of course, the mass media makes that happen. It, in itself, it's an indifferent thing, but the mass media just disseminates everything much, much faster. Okay. You know, with just a few things, a little email, it gets distributed throughout the world, you know, it's everything. There's nothing that's secret. And this is a real problem with the dissemination of information as much as it is. So in some ways it has certain good aspects, certain aspects are bad. And when you think about it, you have a situation, for instance, that's really sad, is if someone is such that he's made a mess of his life someplace, and he really is of good heart, you know, if it's really, he's trying. So he wants to go someplace else and make a fresh start. Years ago, if that was his intention, they got to the point where nobody knew about him, and he could make his fresh start, make a good beginning again, and rectify the situation of his past. Today, however, with the way things are, your past history unfortunately follows you completely right along with you, and it's hard to make that fresh start that you need in order to clean up your life. It's a sad kind of affair, sad kind of a situation you're in. Okay, let's read what it says about how does the current crisis differ from the church crises in the past. It's distinct from those of the past, above all the fact that it is the highest authorities in the church themselves who have unleashed the crisis, who maintain it, and who prevent the implementation of the effective means for its resolution. Okay, is that have there not been very grave crises in the church in the past? There have always been crises in the church. Priests, bishops, and even popes have not always lived their lives according with the gospel. Immorality and indiscipline among the clergy have often led to the decline of the church. From time to time, priests and bishops have departed from the true faith. But never, as in our times, have the errors and public negations of truth of the faith have been spread abroad thanks to the tolerance, approbation, and even the active efforts of the Roman authorities and the episcopate throughout the world. This is a peculiar characteristic of this current crisis. The fact that it is favored by the highest authorities in the church, including the Pope. It says, has the singular character of the current crisis been recognized by the authorities of the church? Pope Paul VI himself in 1968 made his famous declaration that the church finds herself in a state of self-destruction. The church today finds herself in a state of disquiet, self-criticism, one might even say of self-destruction. It is like an interior upheaval, acute and complex, which no one expected after the council, as though the church were striking herself. So only after the fact did they start to realize what was going on. So some of them have some realization of what's going on. And since it's a problem, it is rude, with the crisis of the faith, The only way that truly it will ever be truly resolved is when the authorities return back to do what they need to do. We have to take care of what we can in our situation, in our lives, as best as we can. But the crisis will remain. It will remain. And, you know, it can blossom again. But it has to be such that the authorities have to come back to reality, come back to the reality of the faith, and profess it without watering it down. And it's such that it affects us in many, many ways because of all the things that go on around us. We're subject to all these things. So, and you know, it's the church that is the one who gives sanity to the rest of the world as well, even the secular world. And if it doesn't have the church to do that, the secular world goes crazy. I don't know if you've observed that or not, but it's what happens. It's what happens. The world needs the church. In fact, it was interesting. There was someone who told me that there were some Protestants came to Catholics and said, you know, our problems in the world today are because of you Catholics not behaving as Catholics. And that's not coming from a Protestant. Because a Protestant knows that that they look to the Catholics to be the compass. Even as a Protestant, they know. And now the Catholics are not giving that direction that needs to be given. So the Protestants even know it, and they even point to the Catholics saying, you're the ones that are the cause of this. Well, the other thing that's interesting, too, is when you talk about that, even in our own lives, you know, there are some Protestants who sometimes they convert. And one of the complaints that they have is against Catholics. Because now that I know what you believe, he says, why didn't you tell me about it? Why didn't you say something? Why did you just go along through your life and just keep your mouth shut, leaving me in the dark? So they are actually somewhat irritated at the Catholics for not teaching, for not instructing, for not showing. And of course, you have, on the other hand, you have Catholics who want to cower to human respect and be just like all their non-Catholic and pagan counterparts. Show that you're Catholic. Behave as a Catholic. Use the grace of your confirmation, not only your baptism, but also confirmation, to behave as a Catholic. It used to be that you would even bring, you know, non-Catholic kids, you bring them to church. Oh, you want to come to church with me? Many Catholics today are embarrassed. They don't even kind of want to be known where they're going, where they go to church. Because they want to fit in with all the latest things that are in vogue. So that's kind of the problems that we have, and we endure those problems. And so anyway, that's the problem. We have the problem. It's the problem of the faith. So, do you have any questions before we close? We got about maybe 5 minutes. Yes.
This is kind of a short question. Going back to that statistic about certain amount of bishops not believing in God, then why would they become bishops? Why join the church?
Well, you know, there are certain people in the hierarchy who apparently have some Masonic leanings. It's kind of known that there are. Do we also know that the hierarchy and the clergy has been infiltrated as well? So. But not from God. God knows. But that's our situation. But the thing is, if we understand what it is, it helps us so that we recognize it for what it is, and we know what we have to do, and that we can't cower to these things that are going on around us. It's to stand for our Lord may make us singular. We're not trying to be weird or anything, but we're just trying to be Catholic in the kind of world we live in. So anyway, so we have to remember that. And we live as a Catholic, we die as a Catholic. So anyway, it's you know, and you find the interesting things, and sometimes you know people don't, you don't know if people understand or what, because too, when priest goes to do things like make an emergency run to somebody who's in a serious accident, you find out, well, they really didn't go to Mass even, they didn't practice the faith, da, 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 and now they're in serious straits, or they may even have already died. What happens when they meet God in judgment?
You just don't give them, you just don't.
Well, if they're dead, you can't do anything.
No, but I mean, if they're not dead.
You hope that maybe something will spark somewhere. There might be a spark that might turn into some sort of a little fire, kind of light them up a little bit, enlighten them. What you do is you give what they term, if they're Catholic, but they maybe lapse or whatever, you give conditional absolution, and you give the sacrament. You can't, especially if they're not conscious. If they're conscious and they're able to converse, then you try to make sure that you incite contrition for what they've done, and you go from there. But sometimes if they're not conscious, you can't do that either. So you just have to hope for the best. So, and of course, they have to be baptized Catholics too. I mean, you can't just, you know, do it willy-nilly. But this is the way, when you think about it and you see what it is, what if there's a crisis that they have a sudden death, you know, in fact, in the litany of the saints, there is an invocation that says, "From a sudden and unprepared death, deliver us, O Lord." That's one of the invocations in the litany of the saints. Sudden and unprepared death. So how many are going to be unprepared? There might be quite a few that are unprepared. And some of them do die suddenly. So anyway, anything else? Yes, Rosario. Well, we certainly see it in apostasy, that's for certain. Well, in any situation, God has to intervene to bring this, any kind of a problem like this. He gives us grace. What kind of an intervention? We don't know. The other thing that I kind of shudder at when I think about things is the statement that says, "War is a punishment for sin." What do you see around you? That's what they said, that's what was the real root cause of World War II. So that would mean that if that's the case and things are much worse now than they were then, what kind of a war are you having to brace for? By the way, yep, so that's the kind of situation we have. And maybe that's what it will take. Actually, something like that could be the way in which God intervenes. He certainly lets certain things happen, so hopefully maybe people will come to their senses. At least during some of the big wars that were previous to this, when the country went to war, these people went to the churches and knelt down and prayed. That may be what it takes. I don't know. It's sad because of what the cost of life. Sometimes that's the only way in which people wake up. And you wonder if that would happen, would people wake up? If people have they gone too far even? That they don't even know where to turn back to in order to come back to their senses. All right. I can give you we'll say a prayer and I can give you a blessing. Dear Father, from the ghost, amen. We give you thanks for all thy benefits, Almighty God, who liveth and reigneth forever. May the souls of the faithful depart and receive God, rest in peace, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. I give you a blessing. Vincio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sanctus, Super Vos. And money at Semper. Amen. All right.